Well, if you don't already have your copy of Scripture opened up or powered up, would you please find Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be in the last part of the chapter. Well, this week, as the world was mourning the passing of Nelson Mandela, many people were remembering words that he spoke, actions that he did. And I found myself on a site, I think it said top 11 quotes of Nelson Mandela. I don't know why they did 11, usually it's 10, right? But there was one that they had on there that really stood out to me. Mandela said, "There's nothing like returning to a place that remains unchanged to find the ways in which you yourself have altered." There's nothing like returning to a place that remains unchanged to find the ways in which you yourself have altered. I think many of us have been there, right? Return to a place that is the same as when we left it, and we find out that we aren't the same as when we left it. Interesting situation happens when that occurs. A lot of times home is that place. Home is the place that remains unchanged. And on the one hand, that's part of why we like it. We like home because there's sameness, there's comfort, there's security in that. On the other hand, though, sometimes home forces you to stay in roles or ages that you have long since grown past. Many of us might experience this same phenomenon when we go home for Christmas this holiday season to visit. Sometimes home has a way of keeping you eternally at age 17 or 13 or 8. I mean, I've seen 50, 60, 70-year-olds who are still little Johnny when they go home. The people causing trouble in Galatia, this letter that Paul is writing, are trying to do that to these Christians. They're trying to force them to stay in a situation that's way immature. It's a step backwards. It's a regression. And Paul is telling these people, live in the now. Live in the kingdom of God that has come. Paul says, grow up. When you look at verse 23, Paul says, "Now before faith came," or maybe we should translate that, "faithfulness came," the faithfulness of Jesus, what Jesus did to completely live obedient to God. "Now before faithfulness came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." Paul talks about in these two verses the immaturity of the law, the immature situation that the law presents to us. The law, he says, was a guardian or a tutor or a custodian. This referred to the person in the ancient Near East, usually a trusted slave, whose responsibility it was to look after a boy as soon as he left his nurse, to escort him back and forth to school, to make sure that while he was at school, he paid attention and heard the things that he was supposed to hear, to escort the boy back home, to make sure that the boy remembered what the boy had heard when the boy was at school, and if need be, to take out the switch and beat it into him if the boy needed it, to remember what he had learned at school. This guardian was put in charge of the boy to take care of the boy until the boy came of age. And so what Paul says in this passage is this was the purpose of the law. It was an intermediate stage in salvation history. It served its role, and now its role is over because Jesus Christ has come. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise to us. We know that the law doesn't have the ideal of how we should be, how we should be with God, even how we should act when it comes to God. Matthew 19, the people come to Jesus and there's a hot issue on the table, divorce. And some of the rabbis were teaching no divorce except for unfaithfulness. Other rabbis were teaching, you can divorce, you know, for any and every reason. If your wife burns your dinner, you can send her away. If you find someone that you like better, you can send her away. And so they bring this issue to Jesus, and they say, what do you think? And Jesus says something astounding. See, these people were basing their legitimacy of divorce on the fact that the law said, Moses said, when you divorce a woman, and in that culture it was always the man divorcing the woman, when you divorce the woman, write her out a certificate of divorce. And so people said, aha, Moses told us to do that, therefore we can divorce. And what Jesus says is, no, that was never God's ideal. That was just an intermediate step, because you people would not have heard it if Moses would have spoken the truth. And that is one woman, one man for life. And so because you were so hard of hearts, Jesus said, Moses allowed this. And the reason why Moses allowed this was not to let you get away with this stuff, but to protect the woman. To give her legitimacy in society so she could go out and remarry. But what Jesus says here is astounding. That part of the law doesn't apply anymore. Something better has come along. Now we need to hear this, and we need to speak this in our conversations with other people. A lot of people hammer Scripture. They pull out something in the Old Testament and say, aha, look how the Old Testament says, for example, and we'll get into this a little bit later, look at what the Old Testament says to do about slaves. Aha, your Scripture is bogus. It's outdated. Well, of course the Old Testament is. That's what Paul says, and that's what Jesus says. What we need to understand and what we need to communicate to people is, though in that day, it was light years beyond what the people were practicing around them. But it was an intermediate step to move people toward where God wanted them to be. And this is what Paul is saying. The Old Testament, the law of Moses has fulfilled what it was intended to do. It has brought us to Christ. It has brought us to the one who completely, faithfully lived out the way that we are supposed to live. Now that we are here, we grow up. We leave the childish ways behind us and we move into adulthood. We embrace Jesus. We embrace the faithfulness that he exemplified. We put our faith in Jesus. And we join the new age. That time has passed. Then Paul talks about this new situation that is in Christ. In verse 25, he says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. The new situation in Christ, Paul says, is different and better, and we've grown up into it. Why is it different? Well, number one, we owe the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We're rescued from death. Jesus has died, and our sins are forgiven. But more than that, Jesus is alive, and we thrive on Jesus' life. Individually, as a church, we're not left on our own. We're not left on our own to face the world and the temptations and the tests. And we're not left on our own to be by ourselves who God created us to be. But on the contrary, what Paul has been talking about, what he's going to continue to talk about in Galatians is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, continues to live in us and energize us and to make us who God created us to be. But it's all because of the faithfulness of Christ. It's all because of what Jesus has done. And that's really the good news of the gospel, isn't it? It's not based on what we could do. It's not based on what we have done. It's based on what Jesus has done. And we all find ourselves in the same boat. It's the same boat that the law brought us to, and that is the end of ourselves. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you've grown up in church your whole life, or you're just now attending church, we're all in the same boat. None of us can do this, but thank God Almighty, Jesus did. Isn't it time we Americans came to the end of ourselves? I just get so tired. Yesterday, or maybe it was Friday, another school shooting. Several months ago, a killer in Massachusetts takes out a teacher. And in both of those occasions, they interview the classmates, they interview the neighbors, and what did the neighbors always say? He was such a nice guy. May I submit to you that maybe our judgment is a little out of whack? None of us is just a nice guy. Some of us clean up better than others. And apart from Jesus, we'd all be sunk. Can we come to the end of ourselves already? And is there any other time of the year that makes us more aware of this than Christmas time? I mean, I love the John Lennon song, War is Over. But I hate the way it starts out. So this is Christmas. And what have you done? Another year over, a new one just begun. And it's something about this time of the year that we look back and that old voice of doubt is on our shoulder and says, what have you done? And the accuser of the brothers and sisters speaks in our ear once again and points out all the things that we've done wrong. And on top of that, we got Santa Claus who sees us when we're sleeping and knows when we're awake, right? I mean, that's a horror song. That's not a Christmas carol. And God help us, now we have an elf on the shelf that watches our every move and reports back. We're painfully aware that in the cosmic Christmas, we would all deserve coal in the stocking. Amen? But with the faithfulness of Jesus says is, I've accomplished all. You are mine, you are with me, and everything that is mine is yours. The faithfulness of Jesus. I love that Paul here says that we're all sons of God. I usually try to change gender-specific language in the New Testament because in their mind, when they said sons, they were thinking sons and daughters. In their mind, whenever they said men, they were thinking men and women. That's just the way they thought. It's different from the way we thought. But I think that we need to keep this the way it is. We're all sons of God. Because in that culture, only the male was heir. And only the male could inherit property. And I think it's significant and it's shocking for Paul to say, you, all of you, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, you're all sons of God. You are all heirs. You will all inherit the earth. You will all inherit everything that God has for us because of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We enter this situation through baptism. I got to take a little time out here because we sit in First Baptist Church. We are affiliated with the Southern Convention, the General Convention of Texas. We got East Texas University right down the road. You would think of all things that we get right, we would get the idea of baptism right. May I submit to you that we've missed a lot when it comes to baptism? Because I hear Baptists say, and it's out of this just this panic. We can't make anything a work. I mean, Scripture says you can't be saved by works. And so we don't want to make baptism into a work. And so we've relegated baptism to something it was never intended to be in Scripture. We hear people say, baptism is the first act of obedience as a Christian. It's not. Scripture never says that. What Scripture says is baptism is the place we come to Jesus. But you don't believe me, do you? We claim to be Great Commission Christians. We Baptists are Great Commission Christians. But we minimize baptism and we minimize discipleship. And in the Great Commission, Jesus says, go make disciples. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And what? Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And we want to bend over backwards and make everything. It's not a work. It's not a work that we have made baptism something less than what Scripture wants it to be. Paul talks about us coming to Christ, and he describes it as being baptized into Christ. Now, I know I'm making some of you nervous, but stay with me, all right? Stay with me. The reason for this is that in the New Testament, when they talked about people coming to Christ, when they talked about conversion, there were four elements involved. There was faith, believe, trust Jesus to save you. There was repentance. I know I got these backwards. Sorry, Sam. There's repentance. Turn away from your old way and turn to Christ. The second is faith. Trust Christ. The third is receiving of the Spirit. And Paul's talked about this in Galatians. Paul talks about it in Romans. Whenever we come to Christ, it's not merely a physical decision. There's something spiritual that goes on. There's something spiritually different about us, fundamentally different. And part of that is that the Spirit of God comes to live in our hearts. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, Paul says, Romans 8:9, you don't belong to Christ. But there's also something that the New Testament talks about, and it's baptism. And this is the place where the sinner meets Jesus in the waters. And so whenever Peter said, in Acts, you trust what you follow what Peter says, Peter just as easily can say, repent and believe, as he can say, repent and be baptized. Does Peter believe that you can just get dunked in a baptistry and you're okay? Absolutely not. What Peter has in mind and what Paul has in mind is all of this, but it still makes us nervous because it's physical, because it's an action, and it feels like, you know, if someone gets baptized and there's no repentance and no faith and no receiving of the Spirit, do they belong to Christ? Absolutely not. So you can't do baptism in isolation, but what Jesus has given us is the place where we enter. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I know what you're thinking. What about the thief on the cross? You know, I think the thief of the cross is going to be right outside the door of heaven, and he's going to slap people on the back of the head as they come in because so many people misuse his story to try to prove a point. What about the thief on the cross? I mean, he was hanging on the cross. He says, Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was never baptized. He couldn't have been baptized. He was hanging on a cross. What if a person lives in the desert? And they are just so, you know, water is so scarce that they can't have a whole pool to baptize somebody. What if somebody lives in the desert? Do they have to get baptized? What if somebody comes to the Lord? I mean, they have repented, they have faith, they are driving to the church to come and be baptized, and on the way, they in a car wreck, they died, they never made it to be baptized. Are they saved? What if the Wicked Witch of the West comes to Jesus? You know, because the Wicked Witch can't touch water. And I mean, we can get absurd with this. Of course, if you are hanging on a cross and dying, when you come to Jesus, you are exempt from baptism, all right? If you die in a car wreck on the way to church, God knows your heart and you're fine. But why on earth do we want to let the exceptions define the rule? Of course, water doesn't save. But here's where I'm going to meddle with you and challenge you a little bit, you Baptists and you evangelicals, you. We recognize that there has got to be something that we do to seal the deal. And we get nervous about physical stuff, but we recognize that there's got to be something that happens that we show, I am accepting Jesus. And so what do? Bow your head, close your eyes, repeat after me the sinner's prayer. I can't find that anywhere in Scripture. I mean, we talk about it as if Matthew 6 is the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 7 is the sinner's prayer. It's not in there. The prayer that Jesus gives to us is baptize them, and while they're in the waters of baptism, the sinner's prayer is Jesus is Lord. I'm done. Let's read on. Why do we try to get away with as least as we can? Why do we try to, where's the least, the lowest that the bar can possibly be, and that's what I want to do? I'll get over it. Okay, let's read. Paul says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul brings up this threefold division that to this day continues to divide us as people, as human beings. We continue to be divided by race and heritage. We continue to be divided by economic status. We continue to be divided by gender. This threefold division Paul talks about has to go back to the same roots as the well-known daily prayer of the Jewish man who would stand before God every day and say, God, I thank you that I was born a Jew and not a Gentile, a free man and not a slave, a man and not a woman. We've got to keep that in mind, because what that means is the issue is not whether people from any of these groups could become a part of the people of God. They could. Every one of those groups. The issue was whether they could fully participate in the people of God as Gentiles, as slaves, as women. They couldn't. And probably the best known expression of this was the temple itself in Jerusalem. I mean, depending on who you were, where you fit into these categories depended on how far you could go in. The Gentiles could go in so far and no farther. Jewish women could go in a little farther than that, but no farther. And there was the court of Israel, and actually, you had to belong to a certain tribe. People moan and groan about how exclusive Old Testament religion was. It was very exclusive. 11 out of 12 men couldn't move so far into the temple. And only one person could go into the most holy place. Depending on who you were, depending on your status, depended on how fully you could participate. And who knows about the slaves? So full participation in the life of the church is what Paul is talking about here. Not just initial coming into the people of God. Paul is not ignoring or abolishing distinctiveness. Paul is not saying now we have to pretend like nobody's male and nobody's female. Being male and female was and is part of God's original design. God created Adam, male and female, and it was good. You see the resurrected Jesus, they could tell he was male. Maleness, femaleness seems to carry on into eternity. But what it will not do is divide us as it has been dividing us or relegate anybody else to a second-class citizen. Now, you think I've meddled with you before. I'm about to really make some of you upset. May I suggest to you that whenever it comes to these issues, we have to go to these foundational and clear passages of Scripture. Paul is talking here about full participation, no matter the race or heritage. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because Paul has already spent a lot of time here, and so I've already spent a lot of time here. This is what he's been hammering all through this letter. People were coming in and saying, we're Jewish, you're Gentile, you need to become like us or you're not fully a part of the people of God. We make the same mistake whenever we expect people who are outsiders coming in to have to be molded into our image. We make the same mistake whenever we hold to our heritage as reasons for why we should have more power or turf or make more decisions in the church. Whenever someone says in the church, I have been a member for blank number of years, how do we finish that? Now think about it. Well, I've been a member for however many number of years. How do we finish that? Because there are two ways that that can go. One way that that can go is, I've been a member for umpteen number of years, therefore I get to make decisions, I get to call the shots, I get to have stuff catered to me. In other words, I have been a loyal customer of this church, y'all need to act like it. But there's another way that that can be completed, that sentence can be finished. I have been a member for umpteen number of years, therefore I've been walking with Jesus longer than any of you. And I have taken on Jesus' heart for the outsider more so than any of you. And so I understand the value of outsiders coming in more than any of you. And so I insist that we include them fully in the life of the church. In other words, I'm not a loyal customer, but I'm a faithful disciple of Jesus. The question is, how are we going to finish that sentence? Secondly, neither slave nor free. Paul insists on full participation in the church, no matter the money, no matter the economic status. In Judaism, slaves had very limited participation in worship, very limited exposure to the law of Moses, the Torah. They were looked down upon so much that a man could be excommunicated if he called another person a slave. But look at the situation that changes here. Paul says, whenever you come into the body of Christ, these economic, these social distinctions have absolutely no place, and they make no difference. I can remember going through the book of Romans several years ago, and I was doing like I do now, going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And I remember coming to Romans 16. And if you've ever read the last chapter of Romans, Romans 16, it's full of greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. I'm like, what in the world? What am I going to do with this? How am I going to preach on this, teach on this? But as I began to dig and as I began to study, it was one of the most enlightening and exciting passages of Romans. Because Paul's just mentioning people by name and he's saying, you know, she was a good worker, he's a good worker. But we know by a lot of the names what kind of people they were. And what we see in the Roman church is there are some people who were highborn and there were some people who were either slaves or freed slaves. And what you see is, as Paul's just going, he makes no distinction. And Paul makes no distinction because the Roman church makes no distinction. And there are slaves mentioned in the same sentence as free and wealthy people. It's astounding. Tertius, the only person we know of. We know that Paul didn't write his own letters. He had an eye problem, and it wasn't really the practice of the day anyway. The only person we know by name who wrote a letter of Paul was Romans. And you know what the guy who wrote it, his name was Tertius. You know what that means? Third. There's another person mentioned in Romans 16. His name is Quartus. You know what that means? Fourth. You think they were slaves? You're first. Okay, another baby? We'll call him second. Another baby? He's third. But what we see here is this slave in Christ has become something so much more, has written down this letter that the world holds so dear. You see what's happened? The distinctions are gone. It's possible that Onesimus, the slave that's the subject of Philemon, may have become bishop of Ephesus several decades later, because the bishop of Ephesus' name is Onesimus. A lot of people think it's the same person. I know that Christians have gotten hammered, and unjustly a lot of times, about our history with slavery. What has happened is Paul's laid the groundwork in a teaching that talks about the Exodus, where God rescues God's people out of slavery. A New Testament that talks of sin as slavery and slaves as brothers and sisters. Eventually, Christians look around and say, if sin is like slavery, maybe that means slavery is a sin. If this person is my brother, my sister, how on earth can they be my slave? A great book, For the Glory of God, written by Rodney Stark. He says this: of all the world's religions, including the three great monotheisms, only in Christianity did the idea develop that slavery was sinful and must be abolished. Although it has been fashionable to deny it, anti-slavery doctrines began to appear in Christian theology soon after the decline of Rome and were accompanied by the eventual disappearance of slavery in all but the fringes of Christian Europe. When Europeans subsequently instituted slavery in the New World, they did so over strenuous papal opposition. In other words, what that means is the Pope says, that's wrong, don't do it. They ignored the Pope. A fact that was conveniently lost from history until recently. Finally, the abolition of New World slavery was initiated and achieved by Christian activists. Slavery was once nearly universal to all societies able to afford it, and only in the West did significant moral opposition ever arise and lead to abolition. The groundwork is set here for peace on earth, and it comes first in peace in the church. Then Paul says, there is neither male nor female. In the Greek world, comedies were often demeaning and insulting toward women. It was said that educating women would be to increase the venom in a deadly serpent. It was said that a household where a woman made final decisions was destined to fall. In Judaism, rabbis taught not to have a conversation with a woman, even if she is your wife. They said that 90% of the empty-headedness in the world belongs to women. Women were not allowed to handle the Torah, the law of Moses, or to learn it. They weren't even obligated to keep it all. After all, they're only women. They weren't allowed to give testimony, to teach children, to offer prayer at meals. In the synagogue, they sat behind a screen, out of view of the men. It's possible that the reason why Paul even brings it up here is when you're talking about circumcision, kind of eliminate women in the conversation. That is a rite that they didn't go through. Who cares? They're just women. So for Paul to include male and female in this list would have been shocking to the ears of most people. And Paul practiced what he preached. Back to that 16th chapter of Romans. Whenever Paul's greeting all these people, Paul mentions two times the number of men as he does women. Twice as many men as women. But he commends twice as many women as he does men, including Phoebe, who is a deacon. It says, don't get mad, don't look at me like that. Paul said it. Which probably means even more than what we say. She was probably entrusted with this letter to bring it to Rome, including Priscilla, who with her husband, Aquila, taught people like Apollos the full truth, and Paul calls her and her husband, co-workers, workers side by side. And Junia, outstanding among the apostles. But what about 1 Timothy 2? What about 1 Corinthians 14? We don't have time to go there, although I do have a little inclination. But may I suggest to you again, friends, that when it comes to how the church should live and operate and be, we need to anchor ourselves in clear and foundational texts like Galatians 3:28, like Acts chapter 2 that quotes Joel 2 that says your sons and daughters will prophesy. We've got to anchor ourselves in the clear and foundational texts of Scripture to become who God wants us to be. I may have already answered this question, but do human beings still fight over these issues? Are there walls between us because of race? What about social, economic divisions? What about that struggle between men and women? May I submit to you that peace on earth will not come until and unless God's people, the people who Messiah bought through his death on the cross and his faithfulness in all of his life, that peace on earth won't come until Messiah's people act like Messiah's people and tear down the walls on the inside that Messiah died to demolish.